Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at Elijah together this morning. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 19 is where we're going to be in just a few moments. 1 Kings chapter 19. It is a joy, as always, to be here together on the first day of the week to gather together as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ. It is a privilege because we are part of God's family, and that was accomplished through His Son Jesus, as we remembered together in His sacrifice a few moments ago. And a part of why we come together, as you know, is not just to worship, but also to encourage and be encouraged, to sharpen one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. And so it's my hope that that has been accomplished for you so far this morning, that the Word of God can do that as well. The Word of God can spur within us a desire to be transformed, to look more like Jesus for the sake of our neighbors and for His glory. And so that is my prayer this morning, that as we look at a man who lived a long time ago, who lived in a very different time than ours, we're going to see the same God, we're going to see the same power of His Word, and we're going to walk away charged to be confident in who He is and not who we are. And so let's look at Elijah together in 1 Kings chapter 19. But before we do, I wanted to begin with a parable that you might know. This is especially used in Eastern religions, but has been more recently used to describe our Western culture. And the parable goes like this. There's six blind men who come across an elephant for the first time. They never heard of an elephant. They've never obviously seen an elephant. They don't even know the word elephant. And so they are experiencing this creature for the first time. And so these different blind men are holding on to a different part of the elephant. And so the first blind man, he's on the side. He feels this wide back and side. And he says, you know, the elephant is like kind of like a wall, sturdy, firm. That's what an elephant must be. The second one, you know, might feel the tusk and say, you know, an elephant is like a spear, sharp, perhaps dangerous. One blind man comes across the trunk and says, the trunk is like a snake, right? Another one comes around the leg and says, the leg is like a tree trunk. The one comes across the tail says, it's like a rope, perhaps. Maybe it's like a rope. And so the parable is used to say that all of these blind men have a part of the truth, but they don't have the whole truth. And that ultimately, this is used to describe our own culture, a culture that celebrates pluralism, that everyone has their own truth, their own experience, but no one actually has the full picture. No one can claim to have the full picture. And then if anyone does claim to have the full picture, they're lying, for we are all blind and we can only know what we only experience. We only have our own subjective experiences to work from to establish what truth is. So what is true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. Celebrate your own truth as long as your own truth is put into the private sphere. There's no such thing as a public truth, except for the fact that there is no such thing as public truth. So this is often used to describe our own Western culture. For example, you might see stickers like this, coexist, right? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. The only ultimate truth is that we are all to celebrate our own unique truths in harmony, and we are to exist together. So your truth cannot have a claim against my life. It must be put into the private square. So this idea of pluralism, specifically religious pluralism, but this cultural pluralism that we all have relative truth, has been around for a while. And this is something that a missionary who was a missionary in India, originally from the UK, came to really focus in on, because he was a missionary in India for 40 years. His name is Leslie Newbegin. And he was a missionary in India for 40 years and really dealing with the Hindu religion. And as he came back to the United Kingdom, he had this burning question in his mind. And the question was, if I was to be a missionary to the West, how would I engage the West, right? So if you're a missionary to India or to another culture, okay, what language do they speak? What worldview do they have? What values do they hold? What what is their currency. You're trying to learn this other culture, who they are, what they're like, how they think, in order to be able to communicate the gospel in a contextualized way, right? That's how a missionary is supposed to think. And so he says, if I was to be a missionary back to my own homeland in the West, how would I engage, how would I have a missionary encounter with this Western culture? And as he was really digging into this and really studying this, he comes to realize that the West, surprisingly, is not that much different than India. So on the one hand, India has this pluralistic religion, thousands and thousands of gods. And so part of the way you worship within this worldview is to appease as many gods equally as possible. The goal is to live within a plurality of gods. And he comes back to the West and he says, it looks like we're not that much different. We may not call them gods, but we have many, many gods that we serve. And so this is what he says. He says, it has become a commonplace to say that we live in a pluralist society. You'll hear this a lot, and it's celebrated. He says, not merely a society which is in fact plural in the variety of cultures, religions, and lifestyles which it embraces, but pluralist in the sense that this plurality is celebrated as things to be approved and cherished. So what is he getting at? On the one hand, we say, we look at Western culture and we celebrate diversity, and that's great. Diversity of cultures, diversity of experiences, diversity of ideas. But a pluralist society, he says, is one that not only recognizes this diversity, but approves and cherishes and says, this is the ultimate worldview. A secular worldview says, there is no God. We all have our own gods. And the only ultimate value is that we hold these all together in union. And so as we come back to this parable, I want you to notice the problem. What is the problem in this parable? What is the assumption being made? Let me ask it this way. Who drew the picture? Who is the one telling the story of this parable? See, the parable assumes that the teller of the story can see. The one telling the story is not blind himself. Right? To say there is no such thing as absolute truth is an absolute claim, right? There is such thing as absolute values and absolute truths that have bearing on the public square. And so what's true for you is true for you, and true for me is true for me doesn't hold very long, as you know, right? Because there are certain values that we have that are true for all. So this is the culture that we live in, something that we see a lot, that we celebrate in the Western culture, that what's true for you is true for you, is true for me is true for me. As long as your truth is in the private square, what you do on Sunday morning is up to you, but don't tell me what to do on a Monday, right? But is that what Scripture claims? Is that what other world religions claim? It claims to be, this is what is right, this is what is true, this is reality. And if it is true, what bearing does it have on us? And so one author, Tim Keller, he puts it this way. He says that we live in a not just a secular age, but a post-secular age. In modern culture, the burning question was, do you believe in God? But now the question is, which God do you believe in? Which value do you hold? How do you choose to live your life? Godspeed. Which truth do you subscribe to? And as we approach 1 Kings this morning, we're going to see that this is not altogether new. That the time of the prophets, especially the time of Elijah, was a very similar culture as ours. Which God do you believe in? Which religion do you hold? Which truth do you believe is true? Elijah and the prophets lived in a pluralistic society, a culture that says which religion, which faith, with which God. And what we're going to see this morning is what we're going to learn in the life and in the ministry of Elijah, who this one true God is, and that there is no one else but Yahweh. And if that is true, how does that affect you? How does that affect me? How does that affect the church? If it is true that there is no other God before him, that he alone is God, he alone is Yahweh, what bearing does that have on our culture? What bearing does that have on our world? What bearing did it have on Elijah and the people of God at this time? But we're also going to see, especially in chapter 19, is that Elijah learns this the hard way. That Elijah has a lot of assumptions about God, just like me. A lot of assumptions about how God should look and how God should act and how God should think and what God should do in this specific scenario. And what Elijah is going to do is he's going to put God in his own box of how he should operate. And let me tell you something, I do that all the time. This is what God should do in this moment. This is how God should think. This is how God should act, right? Makes sense to me. Surely it makes sense to him. Maybe I just need to pray a little bit more to convince him. That's a dangerous, dangerous mindset to have, right? He alone is God. His ways are not our ways. And Elijah is going to learn this the hard way, not in the mountaintop experience, but when he's crushed in spirit and quitting ministry altogether. And so let's come together and recap 1 Kings chapter 18 before we dive into the beginning of 1 Kings 19. If you remember chapter 18, Ahab and Jezebel, the leaders of God's people at the time, are wicked, and they've established the worship of Baal as the official religion of Israel. Elijah tells their prophets to meet them on Mount Carmel, and let's have a contest. Which God is real? Which prophets know what they are talking about? Elijah tells them to come up, and a showdown is to be had between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God. And if you remember this story in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal cry out to him day and night, and Elijah is mocking them, and he has some sarcasm on him, if you remember. And he tells them, they are calling Baal to bring down fire to consume the bull on their altar, but nothing happens. Silence, absolute silence. So now when it's Elijah's turn, he goes the extra mile, ups the stakes, and he puts on the altar 12 stones, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He makes a trench around the altar. He pours 12 jars of water on the bull and the altar. And then after he prays to Yahweh, this fire comes down from heaven and consumes not only the sacrifice and the altar, but the stones, and it dries up all the water all the way down to the trench. Right, you have this massive, massive moment where Yahweh shows up and shows who he is and shows his power and shows his might. And Elijah, surely, as the prophet of God, is on cloud nine. And so we see in verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And this is how this chapter ends. It says, he gathered up his garment, ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Jezreel is the capital at this time. Why would Elijah do this? Right after this big showdown, right after God has revealed himself in this powerful way, as surely he is more confident in him than he ever has been, now he runs to the capital, a dangerous place for him to be, as the prophet of God was not welcome anymore. Why does he decide now to run into the capital before Ahab even gets there and to meet Ahab and Jezebel? That's what we see in verses 1 through 2. Surely Elijah is thinking, either one, the leaders will now be convinced and change their hearts, or two, even if they don't, the people of God have now seen Yahweh perform this incredible deed and show his power and might. Maybe even if Ahab and Jezebel don't rise up, maybe the people will rise up and take over and maybe have some sort of religious and spiritual coup, right? Surely the hearts of God's people will be changed and turned away from this idolatry back to the one true living God. Surely now my efforts are going to pay off. Anybody who's been laboring in ministry for any amount of time knows the challenges that come with the slowness sometimes of people, including and especially ourselves, changing and turning to the one true living God. Elijah is now at this climatic point in his ministry. Surely now God's people are going to change. If not the leaders, then the people themselves. But what happens? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. You want to talk about a hard heart? You want to talk about pride? Elijah has just demonstrated through the power of God that Yahweh alone is God and that Baal is nothing. And Jezebel says, I'm going to end your life, right? And what do the people do? People do nothing. If this doesn't change them, what will? So what does Elijah do now? If you read verse 3 and 4, he runs and he quits the ministry, or he tries to quit the ministry. Yahweh has different plans. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. He literally goes from a mountaintop experience down to Sheol. He goes from the mountaintop to the valley, the mountaintop to take my life, Lord. I am nothing. I am a failure. The people of God are now officially gone too far. You know, I've often over time given Elijah a hard time, right? How can you see this incredible event? How can you see this Mount Carmel event? How can you see fire come down from heaven and Baal be destroyed? How can you see this and then moments later say, I want to die, right? Why? How can you? But think about it. Step in his shoes for a moment. If this doesn't work, what will? If this doesn't work, what will? Elijah is absolutely devastated. He's confused. He's even angry. And perhaps he wonders if he knows God at all. God has the power to throw down fire from heaven, but does God have the power to really be the God of the people that he has chosen? I don't know. Have they gone too far? I'm no better than my fathers. And so it's here at this moment, when he is despondent and depressed to the point of death, that he comes to see who Yahweh really is, as Yahweh reveals to him who he is in a unique way to help Elijah understand that Yahweh is more complex than you could ever imagine. Yahweh is more powerful than you could ever imagine, but perhaps in ways that you don't think are powerful. So let's look together at three things that we can learn from Elijah's story in chapter 19. And this is the first. We're going to see God nourish Elijah. And he's going to nourish him in a very complex way, not just on the surface, but he's going to really meet the layers of needs that Elijah is going through at this time. So let's read verses 5 through 8 together and see this. It says, he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So Elijah runs for his life. He rests under a broom tree, and he says, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And how does God respond to this despondent prophet? What does the angel do? Does he say, fear not, I bring good tidings? No. Does he say, repent? No. Does he say, hey, you want to talk about it? No. He doesn't do any of these things. The first thing he does is he nourishes him. He cooks a meal for him, and he touches him. He recognizes that he's tired. He gives him a meal, and he draws near to him to sustain him. Can I just say, we're going to take a deliberate sidestep and then come back to the text here, that you can tell a lot about a person's worldview by the advice he or she gives to another person who's depressed. You can tell a lot about someone's worldview and value system by listening to the way they comfort and advise someone who is depressed, anxious, and despondent. So you really have three different types of categories, and perhaps there's more that you could think of. But for the sake of our purposes, there's three that we can think about together. The first is a scientific, biological worldview. So for some people, their worldview is simply this. Everything's scientific. We're just biology. There's no spirit. We evolved to this state. And so if you've got a depressed person, all you need is a pill. We're just biology, just a collection of synapses. So, of course, treatment can be reduced to just taking something to fix the chemicals. It's a chemical problem, so there's a chemical solution, right? So that's one worldview. It's a reduction of a person to just biology. The second worldview is a moralist worldview, right? They're going to reduce everything to the spiritual plane to the exclusion of anything else. So if you're depressed, you're not praying enough, you're not reading your Bible enough, you're not moral enough, perhaps you've done something wrong. You think about Job's friends, perhaps. These are people who will never take a pill when they're depressed. They deny that they are physical, psychological beings, embodied creatures that God created in a complex way. So if you have a problem, it's simply and only a lack of faith. The third, perhaps, is a psychological worldview. It's a reduction of someone to just mental processing. If you've got a problem, all you need to do is to talk it out without judgment, evaluation, or steps forward. So the problem with each of these is not that there's not an element of truth in each of these. It's the reduction of someone to doing just one thing. It's only physical. It's only spiritual. It's only psychological. And if you reduce people and don't see people as complex creatures created in God's image, then you're not really going to be helpful. I'm not going to be very helpful if I reduce someone to just one layer and not deal with the complexity of our own reality that we were created to embody. And so the point is, a lot of Christians assume that if someone is crushed and depressed, that it must be and can only be an inherently spiritual problem. So if someone is despondent, we might go down our troubleshooting list and say, well, you just need to pray more, right? So imagine Elijah. Elijah, have you prayed in faith? Have you read your Bible? Have you been going to church? Have you been confessing all your sin? Have you thanked God today? Have you, kind of like Job's friends, have you done this? Have you done that? Have you done this? Have you done that? And we go through our list, but that's not what God does. That's not only what God does. Where he begins is physical. He nourishes him. Because sometimes what we need to do is to have a nap and to have a snack, right? Sometimes we need to be nourished because God gave us these good bodies. And we live in a fallen, broken world, and there's a lot of pain and agony, but God created us and said, this is very good. And let's not deny what he has called good. Sometimes we need a warm meal. Sometimes we need rest. Sometimes we need to take a weekend with the family. And that's where God starts. So as an example, if you're not convinced yet, we see Jesus cover all these layers in the healing of a leper. And on the surface, you might only focus on one, and that's the physical healing. But I'm convinced there's more going on here. You have this repeated in all three synoptic gospels, but I'll read from Matthew chapter 8, 1 through 4. It's Matthew 8, 1 through 4. It says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. What I want you to notice here is that Jesus does not reduce this man to one level. So, of course, he addresses the physical need. I will be clean, and heals him from his leprosy. But he also heals his relational needs. If you remember that a leper at this time was isolated, was driven out of the population, how long has this leper gone without ever touching another human being, something that we know a human being is wired to need? Jesus very easily from across the street could have said, you're healed, and moved on. But that's not what he does. He reaches out and dangerously touches him because there's a deeper need going on here than just the external healing. But there's a relational human need of being touched that Jesus meets as well. So he meets the physical, he meets the relational, but then he also meets the spiritual. And we might not see it as spiritual, but that's a major step that Jesus leads him into the next step of his spiritual life by saying, don't go tell anyone. I know you're excited. I know you're on cloud nine. Don't go tell anyone yet. Go back to the priest and go through the right processes to be back into the community of faith, right? He gives him paths forward spiritually. So the physical needs, the relational needs, and the spiritual needs, because that is the human being he's trying to love. And so too does Yahweh serve and love Elijah in this way. God takes this multidisciplinary approach to helping Elijah. He's a physical being, so he gives him rest and food. He's a relational being, and he's a spiritual being. So he cooks a meal. He touches Elijah, the angel does. He listens, he even asks a question. And can I just suggest that if God is asking a question, he's not trying to seek information, right? There's another reason he's trying to ask a question, because there is a relational processing that's going on here. And then there's also, and ultimately, the spiritual need that Yahweh's trying to address. But he understands that Elijah is more complex right now than just having some theological questions and a theological baggage. That he is to the point of death. He is despondent. So he touches him, he relates with him, and he invites him to hear his word, which we'll focus on in just a few moments. So he is nourished by Yahweh. And Elijah learns, and so too will we, that God's ways are not his ways. We know that up here, but sometimes we forget that in moments of crisis. Okay, I'll speak for myself. I don't know you. But for me, if I'm going through a difficult time in my life, if I'm experiencing the loss of a loved one, if I have questions about why this is happening to me, I often will think, God, if you just did this and if you just did that, right? And we have to learn that God is so much other than us, right? He is so much larger than us, so much more powerful than us, so much wiser than us, and also so much more benevolent than us. And that there's nobody in your life that you love more than God. Do you know that? There's no one in your life that you love, your children, your parents, your spouse, you do not love them more than God does. So if something hurts you in the way one is treated, think how it makes God feel, right? God's ways are not our ways. And Elijah learns this the hard way. So Elijah, after he's nourished, he goes and continues on his journey to Mount Horeb, which we also know is called Mount Sinai. He arose, he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is such an interesting journey that Elijah is on. Why in the world does he come to Mount Horeb? Why does he come to Mount Sinai? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, you know that there was a man who lived before Elijah who saw Yahweh on this same mountain in the cleft of the rock. He has this revelation of who God is, just the backside, but that's enough to make his face shine in order for a veil to be needed to protect the people of God from this bright glory. He has this view and this manifestation of Yahweh, Moses experiences. And now Elijah has some questions. Do I really know the God that I serve? Do I really know the God that I claim to be being a prophet for? Do I really know him? Maybe I need to see him for myself. So maybe he has some doubts that he wants to resolve. So how does God reveal himself to Elijah? If you read on, you'll see that he brings a strong wind, he brings an earthquake, and he brings a fire. And in all these powerful expressions, all these powerful manifestations, it says the Lord was not in any of those things, but instead, it says he was in a low whisper. And the King James says he was in a still, small voice. So I want you to notice the text says that he was not in these first three things, the wind, the earthquake, the fire. But it does not mean he does not ever operate in those ways. We saw that in many other examples in Scripture, right? How does he reveal himself for the first time to Moses? How did he reveal himself in his covenant with Abraham? Fire. How does he reveal himself at the end of Job? How does the Spirit manifest to the apostles at Pentecost? Wind. When he comes down on Mount Sinai in Exodus, when Moses comes down, what was the effect? An earthquake. So it's not that God doesn't ever operate in the powerful ways, it's that God doesn't only operate in the powerful ways. And that's what Elijah needs to learn, and that's what I need to learn as well. That in this moment, God is working in the still small voice of his word. So then why does he not reveal himself in this way? Why does God reveal himself in this way to Elijah? Again, it's not that this isn't how God ever works. It's just that this is not how God only works. And Elijah has put God in a box. He knows exactly how God should be and how God should operate. He's worked in this way in the past. Surely he will work this way now. And this is the crux of the problem for Elijah. And this is why he's so depressed. Since he's put God in a box, it's not that God has let him down. It's that his picture of God has let him down. And he has identified God with his picture. Right? If God is supposed to operate in this way and it doesn't have the effect it's supposed to have, then surely God is impotent. And God says, no, I don't only operate in this way. We know God has a plan. If you read later in verses 15 through 18, he says, return to Damascus, anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Oh, and by the way, there's 7,000 other people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. What makes you think, Elijah, that I don't have a plan, that I don't know what I'm doing? Right? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? Elijah has put God in a box and identified God with his plan. And when his plan fails, so too does his picture of God. And so now God is trying to help Elijah see that I am more complex than you ever could ever think that I am. I don't just operate in the big ways, I operate in the small ways as well. Sometimes we put God in a box. Sometimes I put God in a box, and I think this is how he should act in this time. But we don't serve a tame God, do we? We don't serve a tame God. We serve a God who works in a variety of ways. As the prophet Isaiah reminds us, chapter 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. There's many times in my life where I think God should act in this way, and he doesn't. So then I have questions, I have doubts, I even have despair. But God teaches us here that he works in a multiplicity of ways. So maybe we should not put our faith in our picture of God on how he should act or what he should do, but put our trust in him that regardless if it makes sense to me, I know he knows what he's doing. So then lastly, Elijah hears this still small voice. Ultimately, it was not the wind, the earthquake, or the fire that contains the presence of the Lord. It was a still small voice. It was the low whisper of God. Why is this significant? Again, as we've been saying, Elijah is relying on the big acts of God to change the hearts of men. But God is teaching Elijah, and he's teaching us this morning, that it's not the spectacular that will deeply penetrate the hearts of men. It's the low whisper of God. I'll say that again. It's not the spectacular that will change the hearts of men. It's the still small voice of God working in the hearts of people. It's God's Spirit, Jesus says, that convicts the hearts of men. It's God's Word that penetrates and melts our hearts. Jesus makes this point explicit in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember this parable in Luke chapter 16, the rich man treats poor Lazarus terribly in life. He selfishly holds on to his wealth, and the effects of Lazarus's poverty leads him to death, and then eventually the rich man likewise dies. And then afterwards in Hades, the rich man looks up to Lazarus by the side of Abraham. He cries out for mercy for a drop of water on his tongue, but as he treated Lazarus in life, he is treated in death. We have this terrible picture. This terrible picture of separation and ultimately the rich man reaping what he sowed. But I want you to notice how this parable ends. In verse 27 to 31, he said, "Then I beg you," this is the rich man, "then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Then what happens? "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If they see that, they will repent. If they see the spectacular, they will repent. And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Wow. Do you recognize how massive of a claim Jesus is making? He is claiming that the word of God is more powerful than seeing someone being raised from the dead right in front of you. Do you believe that? I'm trying. Because personally, I would much rather see the spectacular. I'd rather look at the spectacular and say, "That's my God." But he says, man, if they don't listen to Moses or the prophets, they're not going to believe that. Carry on. Carry on. That's a challenging, challenging thought. If only God would just come down like the fire from heaven on Mount Carmel and make it obvious to my lost friends, then they would believe. Then they would believe. But according to Jesus, if one does not believe the word of God, why in the world would they believe if they saw someone raised from the dead? Which is more powerful? That's the question Jesus puts in front of us. Which is more powerful? So here's the point that Elijah is learning, and so too are we. That real change occurs when hearts are melted by the still small voice of God. That's when real change occurs. Not the spectacular. And it's not that God never works in those ways. It's that he doesn't only work in those ways. And that in many ways, and especially today, he works in the quiet voice of God, in the word of God. Because the word of God, in the New Testament describes, is like a seed. And the power of a seed is in how small it is, that it has the ability to penetrate depths that big things cannot penetrate. It's able to get into the cracks of our heart and to be planted in faith. And when it's penetrated our hearts, it can grow from the inside out and become like the mustard tree, right? This little mustard seed, smaller than anything, manifests itself in large, large ways. So too is the word of God. That's why Ben read for us, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, scripture is the only thing you could ever read that will also read you. That's a scary thing. It's living. It's active. It's sharp, like a two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we are all laid before him. Paul is confident in this power. This is what he calls it in Romans chapter 1 to 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He says in the beginning of Colossians chapter 1 that the gospel, everywhere it's going, is bearing fruit and it's multiplying. It is powerful. You don't have to pretend that it's something else. You don't have to put makeup on the gospel, right? The gospel is powerful within itself. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God made manifest in the cross of Jesus, to where we cannot boast in our own wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Jew seeks sign, the Greek seeks wisdom, but God gave them a dead man on a cross because that's his wisdom. That's his power. To those who are perishing, it makes no sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. A dead poor man who lived 2,000 years ago has the power to save us from our sins. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this word that makes no logical sense, because I know that God's power is made manifest in weakness and in small things in the still small voice of God. Do you believe this? This is more than just saying, hey, they need the hard, cold truths of the Bible. Right? It's not about Bible thumping and smacking people upside the head with scripture. It's not about loading our verse guns, because sometimes I want to be right more than I want someone to be changed. And so This is the power of God working in people, not the power of Jeff. It's not about if I can just get the right words out, because sometimes I'm terrified to speak in front of you. What if I slip on my words? What if I mess this up? What if I say something wrong? And Paul says to the Corinthians, I came in weakness, not with words of eloquent wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit, because it's God's Spirit who works on the hearts of men. It's God who works in his word, in the power, in the hearts of people, unto salvation. So may we, like Elijah, learn now or the hard way that God works in many ways. And may we trust him, not our caricature of him, but him. May we put it all in his hands. May we trust that he knows what he is doing. And may we have the courage to plant small seeds in faith and to allow the still small voice of God to melt our hearts in the hearts of our neighbors. So this morning, how's your heart? Is it hard? What is the Lord telling you? Do you need to submit your life to Christ? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you want to become a Christian, you want to become a disciple of Jesus, you want to follow him to death and follow him through death into eternal life, if you want to be baptized into Christ, to be buried, to be raised, to walk in a brand new way of living, commitment to Jesus as your king, you can do that before all of us this morning. We can join with you in that journey. If you're just starting this journey, you got questions you're seeking, let's sit down and study together. We would love to start a study with you. But are you here this morning and maybe you're just going through the motions, right? Maybe you got some doubts in your head that's causing you to take a step back from God. Maybe you don't want to go all in because you don't know where he's going to lead you. Maybe you feel like Elijah, you've seen God not come through in ways you thought he should come through, and so now you've got some questions and doubts. That's okay. Let's work on that together, and let's learn together that we can't put him in a box. If we can contain God, he is not God. So let's let the still small voice of God penetrate our hearts, plant seeds, and to grow us to look more like his son Jesus in the power of his Spirit, into his everlasting glory, into eternity. So if there's any need this morning, come now as we stand and sing our invitation song together.